1 Kings chapter 12, we see a major turning point in the history of Israel. Before you get to chapter 12, a fellow by the name of Jeroboam had rebelled against Solomon. And because of his rebellion, he ended up having to go into exile. He went to Egypt into exile. At the end of chapter 11, Solomon dies, and so Jeroboam returns. And you have a transition point happening among the people of Israel from one administration to the next. And the people who are trying to deal with the new administration want some change. Rehoboam gathers together different advisors. He hears the counsel of his older advisors. He listens to the counsel of his younger advisors. He takes the wrong counsel. And all the tribes except for Judah rebel. They decide they don't want any part of this Rehoboam, of this new administration. Now, from what we can gather from the situation here, all had not been so golden in the golden age of Solomon, or what is known as the golden age of Israel. The burden on the individuals, on the people involved, apparently had been so oppressive that they asked for a lighter load. I kind of wonder here if you can't read into this part of the load they're asking for a little bit lighter is a smaller tax burden. If you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, you'll get some idea of the kind of things that perhaps were happening because Samuel warned them that these things were going to happen. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and some to reap his harvest, and to make him his implements of war and equipment of his chariots." And he goes on to describe all the kinds of things that the king is going to do, not the least of which he's going to keep taking your money from you. And so a lot of these people said, "This is too much. We can't bear this." So they came to Rehoboam, they came to the new administration and said, "How about a tax break here? Or how about a break from all the burdens that you're putting on us?" Well, we look at this situation and we kind of have to go, all right, what can we learn from all of this? What can we learn from these, what I consider from both Rehoboam and Jeroboam, two kinds of folly, but the same foolishness. Because Jeroboam, once he gets some of the tribes to follow him, he does some pretty foolish things as well. Not quite the same way, but he does some foolish things. So what we have here is two kinds of folly, same foolishness. You know, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." So why don't we see what we can take from these episodes? Let's see what New Testament principles we can learn. Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves, what was Rehoboam's folly? Now, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He was the one who was supposed to be the one who was the inheritor of the kingdom. He was the next administration. And we kind of ask ourselves, well, what was the cause of his foolishness? Is it simply that he listens to the wrong people? The story goes that he asked the older men, "What should I do about the request of these people who want a lighter load?" And the older men say, "Look, if you lighten their load, they'll be with you forever. If you make it a little easier on them, they'll follow you." He says, okay. Then he goes and he asks the younger men, "What should I do?" And they say, "What's your problem? Are you really not a man?" You know, they give him the sort of macho answer. You make it harder on them. They think it's tough now. Wait till you get through with them. You're the boss. Take care of things the way you know you can and should. Is it simply that he listens to the wrong advice? He and his young advisors apparently are pretty arrogant. Maybe they just can't see things from the other side. It's kind of like any in Trenton or in Washington, a lot of times the bureaucrats, they can't see anything outside their little bubble of, you know, where they're running things. And, you know, if there's a common thing that happens in the halls of power, leaders can't seem to get beyond what is good for those in the halls of power. I don't know how much to make of this, but, you know, Corzine is having a little bit of a problem right now trying to sell his plan. He's gone around to a lot of different places, and they have taken him to task. What makes so much sense in the halls of power doesn't always make sense to the people out in the pew, so to speak, or out in the, you know, where they're really living. Somewhere along the line, he just doesn't seem to get it. He doesn't have any compassion for the people he's supposed to lead. Maybe he's just been in that position as being the king's son for so long, he just doesn't get it. And the guys that are with him, they just don't get it. What's the effect of this? Inability to listen, inability to see. Well, the country splits. Jeroboam takes a number of the tribes, they go up to the north and they say, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. Well, let's not leave Jeroboam out of this as well, because he has a kind of foolish way of acting as well that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And just what is the foolishness that he engages in? In chapter 12, verses 25 through 28, I think is really the crux of the matter. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And I don't know, by the time I get to this point in this narrative, I'm going, what is he thinking? Didn't they have this problem way back in the book of Exodus with the two calves of gold? How can this still be going on? How can they take this seriously? It's astonishing to me that once again they could fall prey to this very same thing. Now, it's clear here that Jeroboam is doing this for political reasons. He's trying to cement his power. He's saying if people go back there, they're going to want to go back there. If people have to go back there to worship, they're going to want to go back there for political reasons as well, and I'm going to lose out. So we got to solidify things here. And he does something that is like, you know, those of us who look at the narrative go, come on, you're making exactly the same mistake that you made several hundred years ago, and that got Moses so mad and got God so mad he was ready to throw the whole thing out. It doesn't seem to take much convincing for them. And maybe we should wonder why they're so prone to believe in these things that were condemned by Moses and the prophets. I'm not sure I have an answer other than the observation is apparently there was still a lot of sort of toying with those kinds of things. You look back in the book of Judges, it's very clear that they kept being prone to idol worship, and they kept being torn away and pulled by the gods of the nations around them, diluting our faith with ideas from other religions is still pretty tempting. You think about it in today's terms, it may not be quite so hard to understand. Well, what's the effect of this foolishness? What happens? Go over later today and read 2 Kings chapter 17, particularly verses 21 through 23. By the time you get to 2 Kings chapter 17, Israel is gone. We have what we know as the Assyrian exile. The northern tribes are invaded by Assyria. They are taken away. Assyria replants or sort of rebuilds with their own people. You get a mixture of the Assyrians and the Israelites and the Jews. And by the way, you have essentially what ends up is the Samaritans. People who aren't full-blood Jewish people. And you have this situation in the New Testament where you still see this kind of thing. And they're worshiping kind of in totally different ways. Go back and read John 4 and you'll see the woman at the well in Samaria. She had, well, we worship on this mountain, you worship on that mountain. You had two sort of separate religions grow up as a result of all of this. But the problem that Jeroboam starts here with idolatry, they never outgrow it. And it says in 2 Kings 17, that because they never outgrew it, that's why God took them away. You have the ministries of Elijah and Elisha who are trying to turn their hearts back to God, and it just never works. They never fully go back. And they're destroyed as a result of their idolatry. It takes a long time. God is extremely patient. God keeps sending the prophets to them, and they keep not wanting to listen. And so Jeroboam's foolishness destroys his own country by what he does. Well, there are certain follies that we sort of do today, don't we? Maybe they're different. But in a way, it's the same kind of foolishness. I have three that I'd like to think about today that perhaps are follies in our lives that represent a kind of foolishness. The first one is, generally speaking, we simply believe in lies. We don't believe the right things about the way we're supposed to live. And let's look at it certainly in somewhat broad terms here, but as Christians, on Wednesday night we've been looking at the book of Ephesians. And I really like the book of Ephesians because it seems to sort of paint some big pictures for us. One of the things the book of Ephesians is trying to do here, and I mentioned this on Wednesday night, is that he keeps bringing up this notion of here's what's happening in the heavenly realms. So Paul paints a picture of what's going on in heaven, and he's making some points throughout the book of Ephesians that what's happening in heaven is kind of touching earth as well. There's a connection that's being made between heaven and earth through the gospel, through what Jesus Christ has done. But the point I tried to make on Wednesday night was what Paul essentially does is portray a picture of reality. Reality in that what is really going on in heaven. Paul is making an assertion in that book that here's what's really happening in the heavenly realms. What God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ is what's really going on in the spiritual realm, in that realm that transcends ours. And people today are trying to find some sense of transcendence, aren't they? They're trying to find something bigger than themselves. They're trying to touch the spiritual. We've talked about that before. Well, Paul says, here's how you do it. Here's really what's going on in the heavenly realms. So Paul is positing a notion of this is what's really happening in the heavenly realms. This is reality. And yet today, a lot of people are still looking for alternative theories. One of the things I read about this week was one of the more interesting things I think I've seen over the years. I've kind of seen this before. We believe, some people really believe, and I don't know how many people seriously believe it, but there are a lot of people who believe that space travel is going to be a reality for us to help us discover new worlds. And you have this whole myth growing up that, you know, if only we will allow ourselves to be contacted by people from other galaxies, or if we will only see the evidence that we seem to see that maybe some people had visited here from other galaxies and that's how life got started. I can't say I know how prominent that belief really is, but some people do believe that. Do you realize scientifically what the problems are with space travel to make it virtually impossible? I think one of the facts that I read in the article that I was looking at said that the most likely scenario, the most positive scenario, is that we might be able to reach another galaxy if we tried to travel in space maybe in a full 112,000 years. I mean, what's the lifespan of an individual? I mean, you're talking about populating an entire planet and taking that whole planet to another galaxy, you know, with that kind of scenario. The ability, the scientific ability we have now, and of course there's always this notion, well, you know, we're going to discover the secrets one of these days. It's virtually impossible to get a physical being to travel at the speed of light. And that's what you need. And probably even need something to travel faster than the speed of light to make it really even probable at all. Scientifically, it just can't be done. It's so improbable that to believe that maybe that is going to happen and maybe one day we'll really learn all these things. You just believe in a myth. It just isn't going to happen. Well, how about some of the more subtle lies that we believe that attack us, kind of at the level of our own desires? Pornography won't hurt me. A lot of people are doing it. I can be a Christian without the church. The good life is having lots of things. We would do well to remember that it was basically a lie that Eve believed, and that was her downfall. It was a very specific lie, but it was a lie. And that's part of the problem with us, is we believe in lies. We don't always know them as lies, but they are lies. Another foolishness that I think we get into is the fact that I'm not so sure anymore we're living in a society that really knows the Word of God well enough to distinguish truth from error, if society ever believed, ever knew a lot of that. But the more I talk to other ministers, the more I'm beginning to realize that even in churches, churches of Christ, denominational churches across the board, how more and more biblically illiterate people have become. And I don't say that to be condemning, to make it sound like they're really stupid. They just really don't know. They're not as literate in biblical things as perhaps maybe we'd like to think they used to be. One of the articles that I read was a very interesting one. Another article that I read this week. We tend to look at society as being very secular, as kind of looking for answers in sort of philosophy or just things completely devoid of God or devoid of religion. But in fact, today, that's becoming less and less the case. In fact, what people are looking for answers in are all manner of other religions. Islam is growing. Hinduism has become more popular in this country. Buddhism is becoming more and more popular. In fact, I think one of the interesting facts is that although in China, for example, Christianity is growing at a very, very high rate, the fastest growing religion in China is Buddhism. I'm not sure how to address that particular concern in society, but I do know the fact is that we need to make sure that we know the Word of God well enough and study it enough if we're going to be able to help others know it. People do seem prone to want to believe things about Christianity that really are not true. And I think as a church, as the people of God, we are simply called upon to be witness to the truth about God. And so for ourselves, we have to make sure that we understand the Word of God as well. And find a way to communicate that knowledge to people. Or at least extend the opportunity for them to learn about that knowledge. That's a part of what we try to do. It's a part of our struggle in being a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that the church is called upon to be a witness to the truth, to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. See, we play a role in that. We play a major role in what's going on, what God is doing in heaven, and how He's trying to touch what's happening here on earth. One final thing that I think is sometimes a foolishness that we too easily get into is sort of prompted by my reading of a book that's been out for a while, and maybe some of you have read it too. It's called Who Moved My Cheese? It's a simple little book. It's almost simplistic in its approach to the whole question of change. But I want to read a passage of Scripture for you and see what you think. From the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 10, here's what he says. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Do we not have a problem sometimes adjusting to changes that go on in our lives? Or changes that go on in society? And so what we do is we sort of glamorize the good old days. And we glorify them to the point where let's try to return to the good old days. And the writer here in Ecclesiastes says, don't even say that kind of thing. Maybe he knows that there are just some things you kind of can't go back to. But we have a problem in our lives sometimes adjusting to the changes in our lives, don't we? And all of us undergo certain changes. Businesses have to respond to changes or sometimes go out of business because they're not nimble enough to offer maybe different services or change the way they do business. I remember a number of years ago, you guys, some of you remember Fred Sitter. Fred and Connie were from Michigan. And I had a discussion with Fred one day. He was talking about what was going on quite a few years ago in Flint, apparently where a big GM plant is. And he was talking about how the people there were just all up in arms, that GM was talking about moving out. And he said the attitudes he was hearing from those people were like, well, you know, we just thought you were going to be here forever. And almost like, you owe us a standard of living. And they could not adjust to the fact that GM was having financial problems. And my understanding is they still are. I don't know the details of it, but the auto industry has gone through an awful lot of changes. People in Flint, it's like, well, we just expected that you'd be here all the time and provide for us and, you know, do this, that, and the other thing. And Fred was just like flabbergasted. He said, what do these people think? Did they think that somehow GM owed them something? And I'm not saying adjusting to those kinds of changes is easy, but I'm saying is sometimes it's necessary. We have to be ready when changes come our way. And I think sometimes we also have to recognize sometimes how churches have gone about ministry in some places and at other times doesn't always work in another place and another time. We have to be nimble enough. We have to recognize that, number one, in the church and in our personal lives, we're not talking about changing our basic value system, nor are we talking about changing our message. But sometimes we have to talk about, let's change the way we do business. Let's change the way we get that message out. Maybe there's better ways to do that. And if the book, Who Moved My Cheese, is any indication maybe of importance of just thinking about the need to sometimes change in our lives, might want to go and read it. Might want to just think about it a little bit. But we do need to learn to adjust to some changes in our lives. People come, people go. Societies change, neighborhoods change. It's just a fact of life. We would do well to think about how God maintains us sometimes, but sometimes through those changes is how He maintains us. I would conclude with a couple of things that I think we can learn from what we're seeing here in 1 Kings and from what I've been saying. Number one is simply that, as always, God's grace infuses life and life's changes. We are blessed to have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13. God doesn't change. But that still means we have to sometimes learn to adjust and carry God's grace forward into a different setting, into a different environment, into a different place in our own personal lives sometimes when things change around us. As we look at what happened here in 1 Kings chapter 12, this was horrible. This was a split. This was the kingdom of God being rent asunder by society. And yet somehow the kingdom survived this horrific civil strife and foolishness. And even though later on Judah would commit the same idolatries and herself go into exile, she retained the promises and hopes that God had made to her. Those promises carried forward. Those promises were the one constant in a sea of change. I think we would do well to avoid the follies of believing lies, not knowing the Word of God, and fearing to adjust the changes in our lives. God is in control, and we do still hope for the day of redemption. We do still have the assurance that God's plan of redemption is in place. Even faced with human foolishness, God brings about redemption. Let us today put our hope in the certainty of that.